Thank you. Thank you for all of you, to all of you for being here this morning. And I worried a little bit about Ted's comment, if you hear a squeak. You know, what if you hear me squeak? What's going to happen to me? What's Ted going to do? So I'm going to correct that squeak. But great to continue our thinking together. My wife, Deb, is with me this morning, so I hope you'll have a chance to get to meet her. And let's open our time together with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you that you have brought us safely through the night to this new day. We thank you for the privilege of gathering as your people for worship, to learn from each other, to attempt to be more faithful to the path that you have given us as followers of Jesus Christ. We pray for a spirit of generosity and learning. And we thank you for this time together. In Christ's name, amen. So we are thinking together about the question of Christian identity and social identities. What gives each of us a sense of identity? Who am I? And we have different ways of thinking about our identity. Some of those are given to us by society, our race, our gender, our sexuality. There are other kinds of social identities that we take on, our political positions, our nationality, our ethnicity, our background. There are many ways that people identify themselves today. And so three ways to summarize what we did last week before we turn to this week's topic. We said last week that, first of all, our most fundamental identity as Christians is, of course, our Christian identity, the identity that God has given us. But that's a mysterious identity. We don't always know ourselves very well. And we are mysteries to ourselves. The great theologian Augustine, in his Confessions from the early 5th century, wrote a line. He says at some point in his Confessions, he almost blurts out, "I see that I am a vast problem to myself." And I've had days like that. I am a vast problem. I am an enigma. I am a mystery. I don't quite know why I'm wired the way that I'm wired. I don't quite know why I've ended up being the person that I am. And moreover, the mystery that continues to evolve and to change. I am somehow the same person that I was when I was a 2-month-year-old baby, and yet somehow a different person. And this is the story of all of our lives, this sense of continuity, yet discontinuity, the same person and yet a mystery to ourselves, an enigma, a vast problem. Another person who thought about this was the 20th century German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I'm sure many of you have heard of Bonhoeffer, the courageous theologian who stood up against Hitler, was hanged, was executed with only a few weeks until the end of the Second World War because of his opposition to Hitler. And when in prison, Bonhoeffer wrote many moving letters and poems, and one of those moving poems is entitled, "Who Am I?" And Bonhoeffer talks about the way that everybody else seems to know who he is. They don't see the person inside who's often fearful and doubting. And he concludes that poem by saying, "Oh God, only you know who I really am." So that was one point that we made last week, the mystery of our identity, an identity that is finally in the hands of God, and that we as believers see now through a mirror darkly, but hope for the day that we will see who we have been face to face with God. The second thing, though, we said was that our social identities do matter because they describe the location from which we serve God and other people. So the fact that I'm a 21st century white male American defines in many ways the opportunities that I have, but also the limitations on my life. And it's hard for me to get out of my own skin. That is both limiting, but it's also my place of opportunity. It's a place from which I seek to be faithful, to reach out to others, to serve, to share my gifts for building up the church and building up others who are also in the image of God. So I'm a mystery to myself, and yet I do have an identity out of which I serve, I hope, the purposes of God. And then our third point last week was that as Christians, that gives us a certain curiosity, not only about our own path, what will it end up being, but we have a certain curiosity about each other. How will God be working in your life that is different from mine? How will a person with a very different social identity, who is nevertheless a Christian, how will God be working in that person's life that will be so different from how God may be working in my life? I can have a certain curiosity as a Christian about each one of you and the distinctive way in which God will be working in your particular social location and identity. So that's a little bit about what we thought about last week. Today, we're going to turn ultimately to the question of Christian hospitality. What does it mean to welcome each other, to be hospitable to each other when our identities sometimes are so different? And while I concluded last time, as I said, on the note of curiosity, I'm curious about the way that God works in people who are so different from me. To be honest, social differences also can be disconcerting. Sometimes I'm not only curious about other people, but I'm also a bit nervous and fearful and even confused about people whose social identity may be very different from mine. And I said last week that I'm getting to that age in life where sometimes it's hard for me as a person who grew up in a certain social milieu to relate to some of my students. I'm beginning to sense the difference in generations. And when I have young people who walk into my class with tattoos up and down their arms and legs, it's just something that's hard for me to relate to. I have that moment of being caught up short and confused, not necessarily judgmental, but just find myself saying, why would anybody do that? That confuses me. And whether that's the example that works for you or other examples, we all have that experience as well, that we run up against people and we scratch our heads and say, why are they wired the way that they're wired? How can they possibly believe that? They seem like such nice people. And then I discovered that they voted for fill in the blank. We all have that experience of being caught up short or with children. You know, we raised our children, we thought that we knew who they were, and then someday they grow up and, oh. they're their own people, and they do things that don't always make sense to us. So how do we deal with diversity and difference when it not only makes us curious, but can also be confusing, disturbing, troubling? Think about how much in our society today we struggle with these questions of how to negotiate difference and diversity. So we've all been reading this past week about the incident at the Starbucks in Philadelphia and trying to figure out what went wrong there. What was the interaction between the employees and the police and the two young men who were detained, and apparently that had to do with their race, and was there discrimination, was there fearfulness, all these things that we encounter again and again in American society, different social identities that evoke not only curiosity, but a sense of distress and confusion and wondering how to handle that diversity. So I begin our slides today with diversity. Human diversity is something that we can see initially as enriching, that does make us curious when we see all the diversity of God's people, race, gender, ethnicity, many, many other forms of diversity. But diversity is also troubling. Diversity means people like Adolf Hitler and Josef Stalin and many other difficult personalities, where we don't simply say, oh, isn't that part of God's good creation? Isn't that just great that God has created people in so many different ways that we end up with psychopaths and murderers and dictators, along with other forms of diversity that are enriching? So this is part of our human dilemma, isn't it? Knowing how to negotiate where our differences bring us joy and curiosity and where they lead to conflict. And we know that that conflict can even result in war and acts of terror and intimidation and bullying. This is also part of the reality of our human diversity. Well, it seems to me that typically we have three strategies when we come up against diversity and difference that troubles us, when it becomes a troubling, disturbing phenomenon, when it confuses us, when we have incidents like the racial incident at the Starbucks in Philadelphia, where an employee sees two young black men come in and they sit and don't order anything. They wait and they say they're waiting for someone. And after a while, the employee apparently feels troubled, feels threatened, calls the police, ends up that indeed they were waiting for someone who happened to be a white person. All this gets recorded on video. And how do we make sense of it? Well, three ways in American society that typically we try to deal with these points of tension in our differences. And the first strategy is greater attention, greater sensitivity to what we call diversity and inclusivity. That we learn to be more sensitive to the differences that are real in American society. And we try to respect people's various social identities. Try to be more respectful of people's dignity, even if it happens to be a form of social identity that's very different from our own. And this is a big theme today in American society, to try to show greater sensitivity, respect for the dignity of people who are of a different sexual orientation or a different race or a different ethnicity or a different form of identification that, and you know, we live in a time where these social identities seem to be multiplying so rapidly. And again, for those of us from a bit older generation, sometimes just the rate of change is disorienting. Things that we never imagined when we were growing up, now forms of identity that we're challenged to learn how to be more understanding about, more sensitive to. So diversity, inclusivity, these have become very important words. I think, you know, it was interesting when my kids were applying to college. I think just about every college in the United States now, these are very prominent words, to be a community of diversity and inclusivity. So that's one way American society has tried to think about negotiating some of these tensions. A second way has been around the language of justice, that when one social group seems to be discriminating against another social group, when there's tension, when there's misunderstanding, whether at the Starbucks in Philadelphia or Ferguson, Missouri, or Eric Gardner in New York City, that these are not just matters of greater personal sensitivity, but they challenge us to think about social structures, structures of power, justice, how to change social structures that load the deck against one group of people with a particular social identity. And this has been especially true as we've thought about racism in the United States, that it's not only a matter of personal interactions, but what are the social structures that may contribute to racism? What are the social structures that privilege white people so that the police don't harass white people in the same way that they may harass black people? How to get at just social structures to help us better negotiate these social tensions. But the third strategy, I think, is a more distinctively Christian strategy. It's not that Christians would be opposed to the first two. In fact, Christians could embrace elements of diversity, inclusivity, and justice. But perhaps an additional element, a distinctively Christian way of speaking, is the language of hospitality. So a college or university might talk about diversity and inclusivity. The media might talk about justice, but Christians, in addition to those two ways of speaking, have language of hospitality, of reaching out to others who are different from ourselves in a spirit of generosity. So let's turn to some of the handouts, or the quotations on the handouts that I've given you. Of course, here's the greatest, isn't this the greatest picture of Christian hospitality? Every church recognizes the potluck supper, right? This is part of how we think about the way Christians do hospitality. They bring food, they get together, they eat. We may be different from each other, we may struggle sometimes with each other, but we are eating together. So, Christian hospitality is against the backdrop in the New Testament of the Jewish tradition, and in Judaism, where there were strict purity laws, normally Jews and Gentiles did not eat together. Jews and Gentiles ate separately. Now, we have to be cautious there. We can easily caricature Judaism. We have to be careful not to do that because Jews also have many practices of hospitality. But one of the distinctive things about Jesus was that he would eat with anyone. And so we read in Luke chapter 15, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And by the way, in the New Testament, the term sinners is often synonymous with Gentiles. So it's not that these were particularly bad people who had done particularly sinful things, but a Gentile, by definition, was outside the community, was a sinner. Yes, Ted?
So does eating with sinners mean consuming their unclean food as well?
Yes, because of the Jewish kosher laws, dietary laws, of course, the food they eat would have to be different from the food that a Gentile would purchase from a pagan at the marketplace. Yeah. Yeah, so this makes it difficult to have a potluck dinner between Jews and Christians. Something that we take for granted, that we can get together in and do and enjoy. And Jesus challenges those particular divisions and will eat even with tax collectors and sinners. So this importance of eating with others who are different from us, sharing the same food with each other, came to be a distinctive form of Christian hospitality. And something then that the followers of Jesus are called to do. So we see some of the other New Testament passages that relate to Christian hospitality. Those famous words in Matthew 25 that the way you treat others is the way that you're treating Christ. So, did you feed the hungry? Did you clothe the naked? Did you visit those in prison? Did you practice hospitality? Because if you practice hospitality to one of the least of these, somehow you are welcoming Christ himself. You know, again, I often find myself challenged by this idea when I'm having lunch with my tattooed student, am I receiving Christ? But somehow, in Christian thinking, there is this notion that when we reach out beyond our social identities and boundaries, we are perhaps receiving Christ himself. This comes to be a very important idea, not only in the New Testament, but if you turn to the back and look at the rule of Saint Benedict, this became a monastic practice of hospitality. So, you know, Benedict wrote a rule for monks in the 6th century in Italy. That rule of Saint Benedict came to be the most famous monastic rule, continues to guide thousands of monastic communities throughout the world today. And the rule of hospitality. So let all guests be received as Christ. There's no differentiation here. Doesn't matter whether they have tattoos or piercings. Doesn't matter whether they're Democrats or Republicans. Doesn't seem to differentiate between whites and blacks. Let all guests be received as Christ, because he says, a guest was I, and you received me. That must be hearkening back to Matthew 25. And let suitable honor be shown to them all, especially to those who are the household of faith, so to fellow Christians, and to strangers. Let the abbot serve water for the guest's hands, and let both the abbot and also the whole community wash all the guests' feet. Now, we know in ancient cultures this was a dramatic sign of hospitality. I can fairly say that I have never invited anyone over to dinner at my house and washed their feet. Maybe some of you are better hosts than I am. But in an ancient culture where people walked dusty roads and arrived at their host's home with filthy feet, this was a wonderful gesture of hospitality. So the community, the monks, wash the guests' feet, and when the washing is finished, let them say this verse: "We have received thy mercy, O God, in the midst of thy temple. And above all, let care be scrupulously shown in receiving the poor and strangers, for in them especially is Christ received." Hospitality. Hospitality to those who are socially very different from ourselves. Hospitality to strangers, travelers, and the poor. You know, this is an interesting question to think about, because hospitality gets at the question, who do I feel comfortable inviting into my home? I mean, that's a very personal question, isn't it? Who do I feel comfortable eating with, sharing my food with, inviting into my intimate space? And as I was preparing for today, I got to thinking, you know, who do I really feel comfortable inviting into my home for dinner? I want to have a dinner party where I'll have a good time with other people. I don't want that dinner party to deteriorate into a shouting match about politics or social positions. And so I'm kind of cautious about who I invite to dinner at my house. I don't know about you, but I think twice about who I'm going to let through the front door and invite to have a meal with me. And that's interesting, isn't it? It's a way to think about, really, am I prepared to do what the monks did? Am I prepared to do what Jesus did, to eat with those who may be offensive to me, or to the world, or not be the people I would normally associate with or choose? How far can we take this principle of hospitality? How far can we take it? There's some people, frankly, I don't feel very hospitable towards, and really don't think I would want to have in my house for dinner. How do we think that through as Christians? Well, if we go back to the first page of your handout, we won't read through all of these, but you can see that there are many passages about hospitality as a basic Christian practice. Romans 12, practice hospitality. Hebrews 13, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Or 1 Peter 4, practice hospitality ungrudgingly to one another. Even Romans 12, a little bit further down at the bottom of your page. It's interesting, even our enemies deserve some hospitality, although the motivation is a little bit humorous. Repay no one evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. No, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals upon his head. Well, that doesn't seem all that hospitable. Feed them, give them nice drink, but what you're doing is really heaping coals on their head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So interesting, a kind of shaming your enemies by being so good to them. But the other one that I like that puts a little bit of discordant note into hospitality, or at least reminds us how challenging it can be, is at the bottom of the second page there, an early Christian document called the Didache. Very early writing that we don't even know very much about, but probably from the second century, if not earlier, so nearly the same time as the New Testament writings. And the Didache also thinks about Christian hospitality. So let everyone that comes in the name of the Lord be received. Someone comes to you, especially a fellow Christian, receive them. And afterward, so first you receive them, afterward you shall test and know him, for you shall have understanding about right and wrong. If he who comes is a traveler, assist him as far as you are able, but he shall not remain with you except for 2 or 3 days. Even Christian hospitality apparently has its limits. No freeloaders. 2 or 3 days, if need be. But if he wills to stay with you longer, let him work and eat. But if he has no trade, see to it that as a Christian he shall not live with you idle. But if he wills not to do, he is a Christmonger. Be on your guard against such people. So apparently, even for early Christians, hospitality was not always such a simple matter. Receive others as Christ, wash their feet, welcome them, but be cautious.
What is the term Christmonger? I always thought a monger was a seller, like a fishmonger, was the person that sells fish.
Yeah, it's a good question. What exactly? I think here it kind of means freeloader or someone who's taking advantage of Christ.
So he's using Christ as a way to get what he wants.
Yes. Using Christ as a way to not have to work, live off of others, take advantage of others. Yeah. So reminder that hospitality does not solve all of our problems. Even hospitality can have points of tension. And other passages we could point to in the New Testament about this. My wife, when she was working on a thesis at the seminary, wrote about 1 Corinthians 11, the Paul's description of the Lord's Supper, that in those days was organized around a kind of potluck dinner. People would come together to eat, and in the context of that meal, they would celebrate the Lord's Supper. And If you go back to 1 Corinthians 11, I don't have it on the sheet here, but apparently there were some people showing up early for the potluck dinner and eating everything, and then others who had to work late, and by the time they arrived, and if you've ever had this experience, you know there's nothing more disappointing than getting to Westminster's potluck dinner and there's no food left. Hospitality is complicated. Hospitality. Who gets how much? How often? Who gets the good stuff? Maybe the food didn't run out, but the only thing that's left are the peas. You're so disappointed. The good stuff got all eaten up before you had a chance to get to it. I like peas, by the way. Nothing. No, I'm quite diverse, inclusive around peas. Part of my diet. Okay. So the challenges of hospitality, how far we can take that. Well, what I wanted to do then to kind of illustrate this on the ground is to talk about a particular congregation. It's actually the congregation that Deb and I are associated with here in Pittsburgh. It's our Presbyterian congregation close to the seminary called Eastminster. And how we have seen some of these Christian struggles around hospitality played out in our particular congregation. What I'm saying is in no way inappropriate. It's stuff that is quite, we talk openly about at Eastminster. These are the not hidden dirty laundry, but just the real questions that we have struggled with as a church community. So, have some of you been to Eastminster? Do you know the church that I'm talking about? It's on Highland Avenue, about, well, sort of halfway between the seminary and East Liberty Presbyterian Church. It is a church that's been there for almost 100 years and so has gone through all the changes that Pittsburgh and the East Liberty neighborhood went through and now continue to go through in a new form. When Deb and I arrived 20 years ago, Eastminster was a small, struggling, elderly, white congregation in a neighborhood that was largely poor and African American. Now again, East Liberty is changing again, so some of that complexion of the neighborhood will be different in the years ahead. But 20 years ago, I mean, we arrived when anybody remember the old Sears building on Highland? We arrived in the days that the old Sears building was all boarded up. And that was the context of Eastminster Presbyterian Church. So Eastminster at that point decided to try to reach out more intentionally to its immediate neighborhood. And the mission statement of Eastminster became Christ-centered, intentionally cross-cultural. Christ-centered, one identity in Christ, but intentionally diverse in terms of different social identities. That led to some massive changes in the life of a fairly traditional Presbyterian congregation. So some of the changes had to do with worship. In order to try to welcome, especially the African Americans of the East Liberty neighborhood, Eastminster made large changes to its style of worship. So there continues to be an organ and traditional hymns, but the music is also complemented by a praise band and contemporary Christian music. The staff leadership at the church has become more diverse. So the pastor, Paul Roberts, is white, but our head of staff, the person who actually oversees the everyday operations of the church, is Nikki Porter, who's also our minister of music in the black dress in the center of the slide. And she is a Pentecostal pastor working in a Presbyterian church, bringing the particular music and style of Pentecostalism to try to widen the musical and worship boundaries of a Presbyterian church. And while for some of staid Presbyterians, she kind of pushes the boundaries, she reminds us that actually she's really toned things down from her Pentecostal church where she used to serve. So it's interesting the different perspectives on what is pushing or what is actually toning down. But this would be what you would see if you walked today into 10 o'clock morning worship at Eastminster. Yes, still the organ, but also the praise team. And the congregation has become much more diverse, especially racially. So you look out into the congregation today, and it's this has to be one of the best racially integrated congregations in the PCUSA today. And integrated not only racially, but in terms of class. It's amazing, a congregation where you have attorneys sitting next to people with who didn't complete high school. You have people who are making several hundred thousand dollars a year next to people who are living off of welfare payments. You have people who have struggled with drug addictions. People who are veterans who are receiving medical care. Very, very diverse congregation that by changing its worship, by changing its leadership structure, has been able to bring people together who otherwise would be worshiping in different places. Every spring, there's a worship service in the park, up at Highland Park, to reach out to the neighborhood. The way that blacks and whites hug each other, share their lives together, children who grow up together in this atmosphere of hospitality. And the hospitality that we share together at the Lord's table. So, if we go back to our three approaches to diversity and difference, how has a church like Eastminster done? Well, let me say first off that there's nothing here to romanticize, that next to the real successes, there have been real tensions. The changes in worship were not at all easy on the older established congregation. People of my generation or older who grew up with a certain way of Presbyterian worship, you can imagine. And for me personally, it's been difficult at points just around the volume of the praise music. Not just the style, but this is, you know, fairly loud decibel. That has meant that some people left the congregation. Others who come infrequently now. We've made a lot of progress in racial integration of the congregation, but there have also been tension points. So, how has that diversity been managed? Yes, there has been, I think, more diversity and inclusivity Certainly, representationally, it's very much racially represented compared to 20 years ago. We use the criterion of justice. Yes, the power structures have been rearranged. Black African American people are now in leadership positions. The session is largely African American. There's been more representation. There's been more justice in the power structures of the church. And there's been hospitality. In fact, I think maybe the most important feature of Eastminster's life are the life groups, the small groups that gather, can be once a month, but they gather in each other's homes, whites and blacks, young and old, rich and poor, for a meal and for fellowship and for study. Hospitality has also been a key element of this church's life. But it's not perfect. It's not been perfect. It is still filled with struggle and tension. And this then leads me to asking you how you would negotiate a situation like this. Suppose that, well, Westminster Church is not located in a neighborhood like Eastminster, but suppose the question were posed to you, could you attend a church like this? Could you imagine the sacrifices that might be asked of you in terms of changes in worship style, changes in leadership, changes in hospitality? What for you, without, you don't need to vote on this, I'm just asking you to reflect, what are the kinds of questions that you would be asking yourself? What are the kinds of questions that you would ask yourself about joining a church like Eastminster? What would draw you? What would be difficult for you? What would you want to think longer and harder about? Interested in your reactions. So the diversity is a powerful, be a powerful, what, attraction, powerful feature of a congregation that could live this way. And I certainly have found that, you know, during Lent I did a 4-week Bible study and on the book, of all things, on the book of Revelation. And you cannot imagine how different the opinions were. I had everything from dispensationalist fundamentalists in the class to liberals who see Revelation as at best symbolic language, maybe wish that it wasn't even in the Bible. So, but I found that really amazing, just to, you know, it wasn't always easy, but as you say, that kind of diversity can be also very, very powerful to us. Yeah.
I kind of sit here and think, you know, so what are the limits of this?
Mm.
You know, in some respect, a church is a place where people And so, you know, what are those common threads that make us a congregation? You know, to congregate, you know, that idea of congregating with like-minded people is at some point at odds with diversity.
Right.
So presumably you don't have devil worshippers in your seminar.
Right. Right. Right.
But then, you know, somewhere between those extremes of utter uniformity and chaos is an acceptable level of diversity.
Right, absolutely. Yeah. So how do you negotiate? And you know, the Bible study, it had to do with differences in biblical interpretation and, you know, being just the kind of personality that I am, the way I deal with the fundamentalist dispensationalists is mostly to ignore it. I don't know if that's good or bad, but just, you know, I kind of do my thing and not worry too much about their interpretation. But you'd be the same thing, too. I wouldn't take the position of somebody on the other extreme. So yeah, how do you remain true to what you understand the gospel to be? What are the limits of diversity? And part of what I've discovered too is just respecting that we have different personalities and we all have kind of personal limits of toleration. Personal doesn't mean that we have to be judgmental of other people, but certain We do come to the church seeking a certain protected space, a certain space where we can not feel confused and disoriented. Yeah, John.
Back to my question about the Christ bond. And I remember from the Vedanta, one of the problems it talks about are false prophets.
Yeah. False prophet.
Great diversity of discussing the book of Revelation. Where do you become discerning about false prophets?
Yeah, yeah. And you're right. I mean, the Didache is concerned. I mean, one of the signs of a false prophet is that he hangs around for more than 2 or 3 days. So it's not only what he says, but it's the way he acts. But, right, you know. Yeah, discern the spirits, and at what point do certain positions push the limits too far? Yeah?
Not to brag about Westminster, but I think when you're talking about the worship styles, I think the longest discussion that we ever had in session was, at least when I was on changing the hymnal. I mean, it was very long and passion-filled. And what happens here is that we have a very traditional 11 o'clock service and also a very traditional 8:30, but there's a 9:30 service that is with the band and all of that. But it hasn't made us into two separate congregations, because if you go to the outreach meeting or the whichever various meeting, there are people attend all the different services. So when it comes to doing the work, we are integrated. But when it comes to that Sunday morning, what feeds us, it is different. And I think it's working, but I don't know what others think.
Yeah, yeah. Well, that is a strategy some churches have adopted, isn't it, when it comes to worship? Yeah, different.
The resources to do that.
Right.
The church has that many members, so.
Right. Yeah, so you can have different styles of worship that draw different people, but still have a sense of being one congregation because of the common work in mission and other areas. Yeah, you know, I would say while Eastminster has been fairly successful at this, it's certainly in terms of the racial integration, which I think is really remarkable. Again, there's nothing to idealize there. I would say there still are some racial tensions, or at least differences within the congregation. So adult education on a Sunday morning, at Eastminster is almost entirely white people. But the Thursday night praying in the pews group that gets together just for prayer is largely African American. The trustees of the church, the people who handle the money, are largely white, well-educated professionals. The janitorial staff, largely black, poor, African-American. So, you know, we're all works in process, aren't we? And we run up against places where there are tensions, differences that remain hard to negotiate. There can be lots of hospitality, but we all have the experience of inviting somebody over for dinner. We welcome them into our home. We showed them good hospitality. We were good hosts. They were good guests. But afterwards we said, I don't think we'll be getting together again. You know what I'm saying? I mean, you can be a good host and yet sense that there are things that make it difficult to sustain the relationship. I think this can also be true of churches. We've had people who have come with us to Eastminster. They've said, what you're doing here is wonderful. It's fantastic. It's incredible. But I don't think I could do it, they've said to us. You know, they can admire it. They can say it's... And that to me is so... I find it very provoking in a positive sense to try to think through what does it mean to be church when I can admire. Maybe the same for you here. You can say what they're doing at the contemporary worship service is great, but don't expect me to attend it, right? And I think this is so often our challenge with diversity and disagreement. Now it's great that there's a place for those people who are different from me. Just don't expect me to show up. And we'll still find some ways to work together, but there'll be other ways in which the differences will continue to perplex us. Other thoughts about why you would be drawn or not drawn to a church like this?
I think there is a difference between the parts and the whole. We all feel comfort level by segregating ourselves off into groups that we feel comfortable with. But in terms of making the whole thing work, that's not the best way. Sometimes you have to give up a little bit of comfort in order to be able to make the whole work.
Right.
Which means diversity. So there's always that tension in society. We're very polarized. We're becoming more polarized in society, so we can't work together. And in Washington, people can't work together. And that's because people who feel comfortable being with others like yourself segregate yourself off. And somehow that doesn't make the whole work.
Mm-hmm.
The whole church.
Right.
If that's ever going to work, there's going to have to be more hospitality.
Yep. So somehow let me just summarize a couple things that you have raised for me. And then we'll come back to this next week. But we all have personal limits of comfort. We might as well recognize that. It's just a reality. I don't think it's something that we have to be ashamed of, but it's just true that we have to be aware of our own comfort limits. But then secondly, to John, as you're saying, where can we push a little bit beyond that? Where can we compromise? Where can we find strategies to be hospitable to people who are different from ourselves? What I want to raise finally when we come back next week is the Christian concept of reconciliation. What resources do we have not only for hospitality to others who are different from ourselves, but what resources do we have for being reconciled to each other? This is the Christian promise, not just that we can kind of politely put up with each other, but that we can actually sense a deeper unity in Christ despite all of our differences. And so we'll see next week what resources Scripture gives us, our tradition gives us, as we think about welcoming our neighbors near and far. Let's conclude with a word of prayer. Lord, we confess that we still have so much to learn about being your people, where we need to be flexible, where we need to speak out against positions that we think are false, where we need to be welcoming, where we need to be cautious. We thank you that you give us others who encourage us, who help to guide and correct us. We thank you for the work of Westminster Presbyterian Church, how in its own distinctive way it is seeking to bring people together from different walks of life. As we also pray for our other churches and their distinctive ministries. Thank you for the time that you give us together. We come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.